the temptation of Eve. When Satan came up to her, he didn't right away say, "Oh, why don't you try this fruit? Doesn't it look good?" But he came to her with the question, "Did God really say that you're not allowed to eat the fruit of the garden?" Now, we all know God didn't say that. And Eve knew that he didn't say that. And she correctly answers, "No, that's not what he said. But what he said is, you should not eat of this particular tree." Now, I mention this because I think it's a strategy of Satan that he makes Christians look as though they are a bit extreme in things. Did God really say you shouldn't do this? Well, God didn't say that, no. But what Satan is doing here is building up what we call a straw man, something that's easy to attack. And the problem is that in defending against this argument, it's easy for us to go too far the other way, and that's exactly where Satan wants to get us. So I thought that might be helpful for us to look at a number of questions that we face as Christians with this, prefixing it with this question of Satan, did God really say? And here we are not so much thinking of Satan himself, perhaps, as the people in our society who come to Christians with these kind of claims, painting us as though we were, rather extreme and out of touch with reality. And one of the areas where I believe Christians are often painted in this way is in our relationships between husbands and wife, between men and women. And so I chose the title, "Did God Really Say That Men Are Superior to Women?" Now let me mention right away that that's probably a viewpoint that is very widely held in many parts of the world where the gospel has not penetrated. Certainly societies I've lived in, Africa, Solomon Islands, in Asia, it is simply presumed that men are superior and that therefore women are to obey all men and kind of know their place. And I think the reason why our society isn't there with the rest of the world is precisely because of the influence of many years of Christianity. Our view of society has been very much tempered by the gospel, and that Christian influence can be found in many aspects of our living that non-Christians take aboard, but don't recognize that the source of this is really Scripture. Instead, they think it is their own clever thinking that brought them to this point and that they should go on further in that direction. But it is, in fact, Christianity that has brought them to this point. And we can see that in other parts of the world, that where the gospel comes, that society begins to change. I mean, I can mention some obvious examples, like cannibalism, like headhunting, and other things where we see society changing. But it goes much deeper than that. It goes into relationships between people. And we find there that where Christianity enters, society begins to change. And that's, of course, because, we follow the leading of Scripture. Now, we do find that on this matter, then, of relationships between men and women, our society has much benefited from the teachings of Scripture. But now we see that there's a part of society that wants to go further and say there is no distinction between men and women, that genders are just well, an invention of our society, and that we should not make any such distinctions. And it's this that I want to deal with. But the first thing I want to ask then is, what does it mean to be subject to one another? And now the word one another often expresses a mutuality. When we say you should love one another, it means that I love you and you love me, you love one another and you love one another back. That is a mutuality, one another. And it has been suggested that when it says here that we should, as our text said, submit to one another, that this again is a mutuality. I submit to you, you submit to me, we all submit to one another. But I don't think that that is the meaning of the word submission. Idea would be that submission is really showing a kind of humility of mind towards one another. And I don't have a problem with that idea of humility of mind to one another, because we read about that in 1 Peter 5:5, where it says, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. But now let me read the words that come before this. It says, young men, be submissive to those who are older, and clothe yourself with humility. You see, it's not a humility that rules out submission. No, it's a humility that recognizes submission to those whom God has put in charge. And we find the word submission used this way in Scripture regularly. Take, for example, that children are to be submissive to their parents. Now, we don't say that means that parents also have to be submissive to their children. No, we recognize it's a one-way thing. We as members should be submissive to the leadership of the church. Doesn't mean that we tell them what to do. We have to be submissive to God's will, subjection to his law. Demons have to be subject to Christ. We have to submit to governing authorities. Servants have to submit to their masters. These are not mutual situations. These are one-way direction. None of these speak of a mutual submission. But rather, what it speaks of here is submitting to those whom God has placed in charge. Such obedience even counts where those who are in charge are unreasonable. Peter talks about that in the passage we read, where he said, well, your master may ask you to do something that's unreasonable, but go ahead and do it anyway. It's not a matter of whether we agree with somebody before we do what they say. No, it's a matter of submission. And we read much the same in Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Notice the repetition here. Twice it tells us these authorities are there because God placed them there. They're not something we invented, we thought was a good idea. No, God thought it was a good idea for us to have these authorities. And in the case of Romans 13, Paul, of all people, is speaking of Caesar, who was not exactly a saint, or an example of somebody you would want to have as your leader. But God had established him, and the people owed him authority. Now, the authority that we read about in our text there in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, these passages are known as house tables. a bit of an unusual word. It's a direct translation of the German Haustablen, which is how Luther referred to these passages, where it says how wives should behave to husbands and children and parents and servants and masters. And we have three of those passages, the one in 1 Peter 2, the one here in Ephesians 5 and 6, and the other one is in Colossians 3, verse 18 following. And here it shows that being subject to one another means that we respect the order that God has placed in our society. God has given us a way that we should organize as a society where we have leaders and followers. And being subject to one another then means that we follow the authority structure that God has given us. In our passage, it's applied to wives, but also to children and to servants. And I think most people, even non-Christians, would agree that at least with children, it's not a mutual thing, and that with servants, the servant doesn't tell his boss what to do, but the other way around. And so, why then does it say be submissive to one another? I think to one another here means in whatever sphere we are dealing with, because there are many spheres where this authority counts. And sometimes it happens that I must be submissive to somebody in one sphere, while that person is submissive to me in another sphere. I had that at the college where I was a lecturer, and I expected my students to be submissive to me. But one of the students was my elder. And when it came to church matters, I believed it was my duty to be submissive to him. Think of the Queen before she died and her husband, Philip. I think the Queen, like any woman, had to be submissive to her own husband. But when it came to matters of state, and the Queen enacted the law, it's Parliament, but the Queen then signed it, it was Prince Philip's duty to be submissive to her. And I think that's what is indicated here in being submissive to one another. Not a mutuality, but submissive according to where God has placed his authority in society. And here we remember that Christ did not come to bring us a democracy. Christ came to build a kingdom. And a kingdom has an authority structure, doesn't it? Where everyone obeys the king. And Christ speaks of rewarding people by placing them in positions of authority in the kingdom. So that raises the question then, what difference then does Christianity make in all this? How does the kingdom differ from what we so often see in our society today, a society which is much affected by sin? Now, our text begins to explain this with respect to husband and wife. And that's, of course, the passage that I've chosen. And the first thing we notice, she is to be submissive to her own husband. Now, you may say, that's common sense. Well, maybe it is here because many years of Christianity. But let me tell you that in Africa and in the islands, I didn't meet that understanding. It was interpreted that every woman has to be submissive to every man. And one of the hardest things for some of my missionary colleagues who married Nigerian men is that they found themselves bossed around by everybody in every male in his family. And of course, that's not what the Bible expects. The Bible says the wife is to be submissive to her own husband, because it's not saying that women are an inferior class which has to kowtow to the superior class of males. That's not at all what scripture teaches us. Both male and female were made in the image of God. Yes, the woman was given to Adam as a helpmeet. But helpmeet doesn't mean inferior, because God is called our helpmeet. And certainly, he's much superior to us. Now, the second thing I want to notice, that this submission only counts for the family structure. It's not speaking about other spheres of authority. So what I said earlier, the queen may have to obey Prince Philip as her husband, but it doesn't mean that Prince Philip now tells her how she should govern the country when she was still alive. Now, I do want to point out that we do find cultural differences about how households are set up. In some society, we see that instead of the nuclear household, you see a number of generations, and maybe the mother-in-law has a bit of a higher setting in that society. But what I want to point out is that we are here dealing with the nuclear family, because this is the core of society as the Bible gives it to us. And in Genesis 2:24, a passage cited in our reading and also cited by Christ when he dealt with the matter of divorce, it says there, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now notice, leave the father and mother. They are a separate entity from the extended family. The nuclear family is a unit on its own. And it's here that the wife obeys her own husband. That is, of course, clearly stated in Genesis 3:16. After sin came into the world, God says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, the family structure, then, is the original basic authority that we have in society. And you will find in more primitive societies, it's often the family structure that is the structure of society, with the grandfather in charge, and so on. But the third thing I want to notice about this is a unique Christian understanding, because up to now what we've said would have had a lot of agreements from thinkers in the first century. Romans and Greeks would basically have agreed, yes, wife should submit to her husband, yes, children should obey their parents, and yes, servants should do what their masters tell them. So what is different? Well, the difference is this, that only in these Christian house tables, as we call them, in these Christian lists of duties, it not only shows how the person who does the task for somebody else behaves, but it shows how the one in charge must behave to the one that's under him. And that's unique. You won't find that in Greek or Roman literature. So when it comes to fathers, not only are children to submit and to obey their parents, but fathers are particularly taught that they must lead their children in a way that does not provoke them to anger. And that is so important, that we are loving fathers, that we make it clear to our children, even in discipline, that we do it out of love. And not because we are angry or because we want to have our way, we want to be the top dog and they better follow us and that kind of thing. The biblical structure here is that as they are submissive to us, we as fathers in turn do our very best not to provoke them unnecessarily, to lead them in the right direction. Now we find the same thing said about masters. Masters are, yes, they can tell their servants what to do, but they are told not to do it with threats or by showing favoritism. They must seek to help their servants. And Christ has shown us, of course, how we must serve even where we are in charge. Servant leadership. And this is the biblical model. And of course, in the case of women, it means that women do not just submit to their husband, but the husband in turn is given the task to love their wives as themselves. They have to be prepared to sacrifice themselves on their wife's behalf. And this is the biblical model that has brought so much blessing to societies where Christianity has entered in. This is the biblical model, an authority structure where relations are as unto the Lord. And I think people often forget that the many blessings we have in Western society is because of Christian background. It is the gospel that changed our society into what we have today. Better treatment of women, better treatment of children, of servants. Slavery, of course, was outlawed through the influence of Christianity. And even our democratic society, the structure of democracy, is really based on the Presbyterian model for the church, where people chose those whom God had gifted to rule over them. Sadly, I think that has deteriorated, because today the world takes this one step further. Instead of choosing the one whom God has gifted, they choose the one who promises the most, who promises wealth, who promises reduction in taxes, or cheaper medicine, or cheaper housing, and so on. And we know that these promises are often just words and nothing more. But above all, we see that our society so often follows those who promise to give them more freedom to do what they want to do, including sinfulness. And that, of course, is an attack that we mentioned this morning too. Comes under many names: critical race theory, woke, reset, communism, call it what you like. But the truth is that where the world has tried to set up this kind of society, and you see it in places like Russia and China and North Korea, and there are more, that it always ends up in a tyrannical dictatorship and doesn't lead to blessings for the people. And as Christians, we must resist this kind of modeling. We want to follow the authority structure set up by God himself, and we do that out of reverence for Christ. And Christ, of course, is our model of authority. Now, the Bible has many examples of leadership, both good and bad. Let me mention two: David and Saul. We know David is the good king, Saul is the evil king. But one thing really struck me about the story of David and Saul. Remember one time David had an opportunity to kill Saul very easily, because he had him all to himself, and his helper said, "Come on, David, go for it. This is your chance, kill him." And David said, "No. This is the Lord's anointed. This is the one to whom we owe authority. We must obey him." And that, of course, is our example of submission to those whom God has placed in charge. But our paradigm model for obeying authority is of Christ, of course, Christ himself, because he submitted himself. He submitted himself to the law of God, and then he also shows what leadership, what authority is like. And we read that in Philippians 2, verse 8, that Christ humbled himself and became obedient. That means he submitted himself to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And our text explains that as husbands and wives, we can model that authority and submission of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because the husband is like Christ, and the wife is like the church. And even as Christ gave himself for his church, the husband should be prepared to give himself for his wife. And as the church obeys Christ, so the wife obeys her husband. And there's no getting around this. Many times we see that people have tried to get around this and put men and women on equal footing here, but we can't get around it, that the Bible here has what we call a headship principle, where God has put the man in charge over his wife. And this is also the reason why the Bible opposes placing women in church leadership positions where they should govern men. Now, I want to make it very clear. It doesn't mean to say that women are dumber, or that women can't do it, or that women don't have the spirit, or that they lack other gifts. You only have to read the Bible, which makes it abundantly clear that women can do amazing things in the spirit, same as men. You come across people like Dorcas and Priscilla in the New Testament. Philip the Evangelist had four daughters that prophesied. Read the last chapter of Romans, where Paul greets everybody, mentioning what they did, and you'll discover, I think, more than half are actually women. And Paul praises them for the ministry that they have. Personally, I've witnessed great ministry done by women on the mission field, and I thank God for them. Just south of us in Nigeria, there was the big Presbyterian church around Calabar there. It was set up by a woman, Mary Slessor, and the Lord blessed her work. And we also hear that in the persecuted churches, where the male leaders are often put in jail, that God uses the women there to lead the churches in a wonderful way. Like Deborah, whom God used as a judge in old time Israel. And we have to recognize that God can work outside the norm. But the norm is that God appointed males to be at the head so that they can model the headship of Christ. It has nothing to do with men being superior or more godly or more capable. It is simply a matter of following the authority structure that God has given us for the good of our society and the church. Let us not look upon this divine arrangement as a hardship or an insult to our identity. Whether as a husband or a wife, it should be a privilege for all of us to be able to model Christ's relationship to the church. And I want to point out that this doesn't mean that singles miss out. Paul himself was single, wasn't he? And look how the Lord used him, and how he directed his love and ministry to the church as gifted by God. And Paul saw this as a privilege. And he says, I wish everybody had that privilege that I have. Now, singles have just as much a place in our society as married. And again, I want to point out that this is a recognition that is probably unique to societies pervaded by Christianity, because it's not easy to be single in other societies. Again, this is an outcome of the gospel, where the values that God has given us begin to infuse into our society. Now Christ gave himself for his bride. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. And isn't that a wonderful thing that we in our relationships can picture that in a loving relationship between husband and wife. Labor in obedience to others. Let us be ready to recognize them, to submit to them as in obedience to Christ, so that through our relationships we may show that Christ is all in all. Thank God. Let us pray. Our Lord God, my Father, we thank you for the way that you have given us a structure by which we can live as a society, as a family, as a church. We thank you, Lord, for leadership. We want to pray for leaders, for wisdom. We want to pray that they will do their task gladly and be ready to sacrifice, if that's what's required, for those who are under them. And we pray, Lord, that those who are in obedience, who must submit, and that includes all of us in one way or another, at some level, that we may do so joyfully. And thank you that you have given us that structure. Grant, Lord, that we may seek through our obedience and through our ruling to show the wonderful authority of Christ, who submitted himself to your law. And Father, we pray that through our lives we may bring glory to him. We pray it in his name. Amen.